to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Book of Acts, chapter number 3. We started a series a while back in the book of Acts. It took us a while to get through chapters 1 and 2. And tonight we've arrived in chapter 3. And I'm going to read the entire chapter tonight. Acts chapter 3. I'd like to read the entire chapter from verse number 1 down to verse number 26. Book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. All right, I'll stop right here and pray. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the word of God this evening. Lord, I think most folks here tonight are saved. So I pray you'll give us a special blessing tonight from the word of God. We've been blessed already with the special music and the singing and the fellowship. And now we're asking for a special blessing from the Word of God. May the Spirit of God speak to our hearts tonight. May the Spirit of God fill me and help me. And I also pray if anybody in this room tonight's not saved, that Lord, they won't leave here tonight the same way they came in, but they'll get saved before they leave here. That they'll repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember last week we were in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 verse 43 says this. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We see one of these miraculous wonders right here in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man. We're going to look at that healing tonight. But first came the healing, the miracle, then came Peter's message. So we'll look at that also. In fact, more time is spent explaining the message than the miracle. Now, W. Graham Scroggie was a great Bible teacher, pastor. He outlined the beginning of the chapter this way. He said, the circumstances, the case, the cure, and the consequences. The circumstances, Peter and John went to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. By the way, that'll be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they went to pray. So the circumstances, Peter and John went to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock. The case, a man had been lame for over 40 years. That's a long time to be lame and have to be carried to the temple every day to beg for alms, beg for money. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, Acts 4, 22, it says, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So he was over 40 years old. We don't see that in chapter 3, but in chapter 4, we're told that. Here's a man 40 years old who was healed. A man lame for over 40 years met Peter and John at the gate of the temple. And then the cure. Well, he was wonderfully healed. I mean, he was really, genuinely, wonderfully, miraculously healed. And then the consequences. The man entered with them into the temple, not just walking. That itself is a miracle. But he was walking and leaping. Amen? Leaping. Here's a man lame for 40 years. And now he's leaping and praising God. And that drew a lot of attention. See, now a lot of people are gathering to see this and watch what's going on. That's the background to our passage tonight, message tonight. First, let's look at the meeting. And then I want to look at the miracle and then the message. And as I said, the message really is the focus here tonight in chapter 3. More time spent with the message than with the miracle. The meeting, though, is simple enough. Peter and John apparently were in the habit of going to the temple to pray. That was their habit. It's a good habit to have, by the way. I hope you have a good habit of praying regularly. Carl and I like to meet every day for prayer. It's a habit we have. It's a good habit, amen? I like that habit. I think we ought to have habits like that. Peter and John had that habit. They went to the temple to pray. And the lame man, he was in the habit of being carried every day to the gate of the temple to beg, to ask for alms for those who entered into the temple. He was a familiar sight. He stood there, or he didn't really stand there. He lied there. He was carried there, asking for alms. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. So he never walked. This boy was lame. This man was lame since he was a baby boy. Lame from his mother's womb. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 22, he was 40 years old. For 40 years he was like this. Whom they laid daily. So they laid him daily. Every day they had to pick him up and lay him down at the gate. But they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called beautiful, to ask alms. Alms would be like, I guess we'd say today, spare change. You see? To ask for alms of them that entered into the temple. Well, the habit of Peter and John was to go to the temple to pray. The habit of the layman was to be carried to the temple to ask for alms. In the providence of God, their paths crossed. And here we have the first recorded miracle in the book of Acts. Well, the first healing, of course, it was a miracle on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down, they all spoke in other tongues, but this is the first healing in the book of Acts. Now, the apostles, I want to mention this too, in case you're wondering tonight. The apostles did not immediately stop going to the temple. A lot
lot of people think like, well, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. That's the end of the old dispensation. Now it's a new dispensation, the church age. That's true, but the book of Acts is a transitional book. And in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles were still going to the temple. They didn't have church buildings that we have right now. That took a long time for that to develop. So they were going to the temple. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They were meeting daily in the temple. In Acts 2:46. Referring to the lame man, Scroggie said, in his helplessness, he illustrates the inability of us all in our unregenerate state to walk with God. In other words, before you and I were saved, before we were born again, we were just as helpless spiritually as that lame man. We couldn't save ourselves. We were helpless. But thank God, God reached out and saved us. Amen? And now we can walk and leap and praise God. Amen? We can praise God for his wonderful grace and how he saved us. That's the meeting. Secondly, it's the miracle. I want to say the miracle was unexpected. The lame man was begging for money. He was not looking to be healed. There's no evidence here at all that he was looking for a healing, that he was looking to walk, never mind leap. That was not on his mind. All he wanted was a few pennies, probably just to eat and to get by. He was not looking to be healed. He was looking for some money. But Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. He was asking for alms, and Peter gave him something better. Peter was able to heal him. Well, God healed him, and Peter was his instrument, and he was able to walk. Peter said this in verse 6, silver and gold have I none. In other words, what Peter had to offer was far better than silver or gold. He was lame for 40 years, but now he could walk and leap for joy. Amen? So that was something even better. So that's the healing. The healing's pretty simple. Verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And notice verse 9, all the people saw that. They all saw him walking and praising God. All those people knew he was lame for 40 years. And now they saw him walking and leaping and praising God. So that's the miracle. Now we'll get down to the main part of this chapter. That's the message. The message. When God healed this lame man, verse 10 says the people were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So verse 10 says the people were amazed. They were filled with wonder and amazement at this miracle. Then verse 11 says a crowd of people formed and they greatly wondered. So in other words, a big crowd now is forming in response to this miracle. So this was an excellent opportunity for Peter to preach Christ. And that's what he did. If you look at verse 12, Peter saw it. In other words, when Peter saw the crowd and how they were all amazed, he answered to the people, said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And then he gives God the glory. Look at verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. So Peter saw this as a great opportunity to preach Christ. And this is Peter's second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Of course, the first one is in Acts chapter 2. Here we have Peter's second recorded message. We note some aspects here, three major aspects of apostolic preaching. First, Peter pointed out their sin. Look at verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Peter right away pointed out their sin. They were guilty, not only of rejecting their Messiah, but crucifying their Messiah. And then verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. The only way a person can have their sins blotted out, the only way a person can be genuinely converted is if they repent of their sin. and put their trust in Jesus Christ. That was how Peter preached. That's how the other apostles preached. That's how all the preachers in the Bible preached. That's how we must preach. The only way to be saved, Peter said, repent. Repent means turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're not thinking right. Repent. Change your mind. And change your way of thinking. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter preached against sin. And Peter preached repentance. Secondly, Peter presented the gospel of salvation. If you look in verse 15, he says, you kill the Prince of Life, of course that's Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead. That's the gospel. Christ was crucified, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. That's the gospel. He says, God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then he said in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And then in verse 17, he says, brethren, I know that you did this through ignorance. In other words, you didn't know any better. He says, you did it through ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. So he's preaching here that Christ is the sinner's only hope. The Bible teaches Christ is the sinner's only hope. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12, one of my favorite verses, chapter 4, verse 12, here we have Peter's next message. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way to be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. Some people think there's salvation in, you know, Allah. No, not according to the Bible. Neither is there salvation in any other. Some people think there's salvation in the Catholic Church and the Pope. No, neither is there salvation in any other. Or Mary, right? No. My wife was telling me she read something on the internet or someplace that Hugo Chavez is dying of cancer. Now he's praying to Mary. It won't do him any good. He can pray to Mary until his head bursts. It's not going to do him any good at all. In fact, it looks like his head is ready to burst. I saw a picture of him. His head looked like about this big, you know. I don't know if it's the medicine he's taking or what. It's not going to do him any good. There's only salvation in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Nowadays, a lot of people feel like, well, it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. Well, that's not true. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. The Bible says Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Neither is there salvation in any other. So that was what Peter preached here in the book of Acts. Now, Peter was very pointed in his remarks. You'll notice he said to his audience, remember, his audience here were Jewish people who were assembled at the temple. That was his audience. These were Jews who were gathered at the temple. So he said to his audience, in verse 11, well, no, verse 11 is not where I'm at. Let me go down a little further. Verse 14, he said, you denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, that murderer was Barabbas. They said, give us Barabbas. And then they said, what about Christ? Crucify him. They wanted Christ crucified, and they wanted Barabbas delivered, you see. And he says in verse 15, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. So Peter was very pointed in his remarks here. He says, you delivered up Jesus, the Messiah. You denied Jesus. You insisted that Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus. You preferred Barabbas, a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. He was convincing them of the enormity of their sin. And I believe that when we preach, we have to convince sinners of the enormity of their sin. Because today there are many people who are not convinced that they're wicked, hell-bound sinners. They think they're doing pretty well. They compare themselves with others. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, you know. My neighbor gets drunk all the time. I don't do that. My neighbor beats his wife. I don't do that. You see, they compare themselves with others rather than comparing themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? And then they'll see just how far short they are, amen? So they are very, very nonchalant and not very, very complacent. They don't see themselves as lost sinners. Peter got right to the point here. He said, you You crucified Christ. You preferred Barabbas. Pontius Pilate was determined. He was determined to let Jesus go. Notice in verse 13, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pontius Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But the Jews insisted that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be crucified. And the Apostle Paul also refers to this, by the way, in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. Paul makes the same comments. So we see here that the apostles, whether it's Peter or Paul, were very pointed in their preaching. And we have to be pointed as well. People shouldn't be wondering, what is he talking about? What does he mean? Peter certainly meant as clear as can be. You crucified Christ. You're responsible for killing Messiah. Pilate was going to let him go, but you demanded that he be crucified. You wanted Barabbas released instead of Christ, and so on. Now, Peter explained that they killed Jesus out of ignorance. Verse 17, look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, or you could say I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now here's, I think, the idea here. God is merciful. And we thank God for God's mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, none of us would be here tonight. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, we'd all be in hell right now. But thank God for his mercy and his grace. God is merciful. For once we are confronted with the truth, we need to act upon it. And that's an important principle in the Bible. God is merciful, but once we're confronted with the truth, we need to act upon it. For God will hold us accountable. Peter says that now that they heard the truth, it was time for them to repent and be converted. You see, if you look at verse 17, he says, I know you did that in ignorance. You didn't know any better. And you were misled by your leaders, by the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, I know you did out of ignorance. But then notice in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. In other words, all right, you made a big mistake. You did out of ignorance. But now you need to make this thing right. Repent and be converted. So that was Peter's message that day. And notice also in verse 19, he says that when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And there's a similar expression in verse 21. He talks about the times of restitution. In case you were wondering about those expressions, the times of refreshing in verse 19 and the times of restitution of all things in verse 21 refer to the millennial kingdom, when Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom. By the way, I believe it's going to happen real soon. That's my understanding of Bible prophecy, that it won't be long. And notice in verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ. Well, he's going to send Jesus Christ. That's future. Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ now. He was talking about the first coming. Christ came. You didn't believe him. You rejected him. You denied him. You killed him. But he's coming back again. He said he's going to send Jesus Christ. And then there'll be the times of restitution of all things. Then Christ will establish his kingdom. He shall send Jesus Christ, refers to the second coming of Christ. Also, you'll notice in Peter's message, Peter stressed that our Lord's death, our Lord's crucifixion, yea, our Lord's resurrection, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. So Peter said, this is something the prophets had already talked about. The prophets had already spoken about this. The prophets had already predicted this. He said, those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So our Lord's crucifixion, his death on the cross, was prophesied. And Peter says, the prophets have already said and talked about this. God before had showed this by the mouth of all his prophets. And notice, look also with me at verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Which holy prophets? Well, how about Isaiah? you see. And David, and Jeremiah, and Zechariah, all these prophets spoke of these things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses, even Moses spoke about Jesus. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Now Moses said that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said, Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Like unto me, but much better than me. Yes, that's what Moses said. And him shall you hear. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Isn't that interesting? Those who deny the Lord Jesus shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 23. And then he said in verse 23, yeah. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel, Samuel also, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Verse 24 says, mentions Samuel. And then verse 25 mentions Abraham also. So Peter mentions many of these Old Testament prophets and patriarchs here in his message. Again, remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's speaking to a Jewish audience who would revere Abraham and Samuel and Moses. And he's telling them, these men spoke about the Messiah that was to come. And he said, you did it out of ignorance, but now God's going to hold you accountable. God's going to hold you accountable for knowing the truth now. Now, when we study the book of Acts, and I highly recommend that you study the book of Acts, don't just say, well, I'll come out every Sunday night and I'll follow along. That's good as far as it goes, but I recommend you study it in more detail, in addition to coming out every Sunday night. And when you study the book of Acts, you'll see over and over and over again the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, the apostles emphasize the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's it. That's significant. That means, that tells me as a preacher, if Peter and the other apostles kept emphasizing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we ought to do the same, amen? But yet many preachers don't. They'll preach a whole message without even mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. You'll see this over and over again in the book of Acts. For example, go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse number 23. Acts 2:23. Him, referred to Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now there you have his death on the cross and their responsibility for it and the providence of God and the foreknowledge of God, you see. It was already determined by God. But they were responsible because by wicked hands they crucified Christ. And then look at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. God raised him from the dead. So then we have his death and resurrection. This was a key part of their preaching. This was central to their preaching. And then verse 32. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. We're all witnesses. Peter said we all saw the risen Savior. And then look also at verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You can't read these sermons without, you can't help but notice, they stress, they repeat it, they emphasize the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was central to their preaching. Just to go ahead a little bit, look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Still talking about that lame man. This miracle was so important. We see it carried on into chapter 4, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we see here the death and resurrection of Christ was central to their preaching. If you look at chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's very sad that these days the gospel's rarely preached. You know, a lot of preachers don't even preach the gospel. You have people coming to church looking to hear from heaven, looking to get an encouraging word from the Word of God, and they don't hear anything substantial. And they don't hear anything about the gospel of salvation. So what do you mean by the gospel of salvation? I simply mean this. The only way to get to heaven is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the only way a person gets saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message, but yet some preachers don't preach it. So some people go to church, lost, they walk out lost. Or they might hear some uplifting stories, they might hear some interesting anecdotes, they might hear some funny jokes, they might hear this and that, but they're not hearing the gospel. What a shame. What a shame. They go to church starving for the bread of life, and they're being fed stones. Well, sinners need to hear the gospel proclaimed. And I've observed that Christians love to hear the gospel proclaimed. Amen? Like that song, I love to tell a story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Amen. So it's not just sinners who need to hear the gospel. God's people like to hear the gospel preached. Amen. I never get tired of hearing a preacher preach the gospel. Amen? I can't imagine any born-again Christian, any true saved person complaining, oh, he preached the gospel too much. You know, I tell you, years ago, we were at Waldorf Avenue. There was a lady who stopped coming to services, and one of my members checked in on her and said, how come you stopped coming to church? She said, oh, all he does is preach the gospel. Can you imagine that? I was like, well, I stand accused. I'll plead guilty to that. And then, she made it sound like, oh, that's just so simple. Well, you know, the lady had a good response to her, the member. She said, well, you know what? We got some good Bible studies going on in Sunday school. You never come to that. You know, some really good Bible. And also, Sunday night, Pastor Barber preaches the different books of the Bible. You miss out on that. And Wednesday night, too, he preaches the books of the Bible. In other words, all she's come for Sunday morning. And I'll admit, Sunday morning, sometimes I'll preach more gospel messages because you got more sinners in the attendance, right? You got more sinners, you got to hear more gospel preaching, right? But listen, we should never complain about hearing too much gospel preaching. Something wrong. When a person tells me that, I think something wrong with them. Now, I better finish up before I lose my voice. Amen. The Christian faith is built upon indisputable historic facts. Peter preached historic facts. The death, burial and resurrection of Christ. Approximately 30 years after preaching this sermon in Jerusalem, 30 years later, Peter wrote his second epistle. And in that letter, Peter said this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. 2 Peter 1:16. Beloved, all the religions of the world are built upon cunningly devised fables. Except for one, and that's the Christian faith. It's built upon indisputable historical facts. You notice also, when you read the book of Acts, you notice Peter and the others said, we were eyewitnesses. We're witnesses of these things. So Peter said, we were there. We saw the risen Savior. Amen? We were with him. We saw him crucified. We saw him after he rose from the dead. These are historical facts. All the other religions of the world are built upon cunningly devised fables. And you do a little research into Mormonism. That's a cunningly devised fable. Or Islam. Or Buddhism. Or Hinduism. Read all of them. And you'll find they're built on fables. All of the religions except the world are built upon fables. The Bible is our authority. And the Christian faith is built upon historical facts. And Peter reminded his listeners that they had killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Watch this. whereof we are witnesses. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. You'll notice they say that a lot. We are witnesses. We are witnesses of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ was the theme of Peter's sermon. And he's the theme of all apostolic preaching. And he ought to be the theme of all of our preaching as well. Now I'm looking back. I see David. He's surrendered to preach. David, make sure Christ is the theme of all your preaching. Amen? If you do that, you'll have a successful ministry. Amen? And of course, Carl too. If Christ is your theme, you can't go wrong. Amen? You'll be right on track. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was Peter's theme. Going back to chapter 3 and verse 13. You notice he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Christ is called God's son Jesus. You also see that expression in verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus. Notice he's God's son Jesus. And also notice here, Christ is the theme of Bible prophecy. Look at verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Let me say something else too tonight. I said this many times before, and I think it's worth repeating now. There are many, many prophecies regarding the first advent of Christ, and they were all accurately fulfilled. His virgin birth, his vicarious death, his resurrection, all of these details. He was born in Bethlehem. And in like manner, all the details regarding the second coming of Christ, all those prophecies will be accurately fulfilled as well. We should have hope and confidence that all of these prophecies regarding the second coming of Christ will shortly be fulfilled, just like all of these prophecies regarding the first coming were accurately fulfilled. That's important to understand. Christ is the theme of Bible prophecy. Look at verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Also, Christ is not only called his son Jesus, he's called the Holy One and the Just in verse 14. He's the Prince of Life in verse 15. May I add that these titles, his son Jesus, the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life, these titles assert our Lord's equality with God the Father. These titles affirm the deity of Christ. Notice Peter also said that Christ was glorified. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Now this is important doctrine, the glorification of Christ. He was glorified. He was exalted. God glorified his only begotten son when he raised him from the dead. Christ was glorified when he ascended into heaven. Like that song we often sing around here. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's exalted up in heaven. So Christ was glorified and exalted when he rose from the dead and when he ascended up into heaven. Beloved, true Bible preaching must magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's preaching exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of preaching today does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I read something a while back that a large M is engraved on the top of the Pope's coffin, the last Pope who died. They had a big M put on his coffin. What is that for? For Mary, you see. He was exalting Mary. Now that's totally unscriptural. We should exalt Christ, amen? Not Mary, you see. The Bible says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. He might have it. They said the Pope when he was alive, I'm not just current one, maybe two, but a lot of they had all these different symbols for Mary, all over their garments and everything. They always talk about Mary. That one Pope was shot at. He claimed that Mary saved his life. Amen? Well, God saved his life. I don't know why. But he's got a reason for it. But God is the one who saves lives and the one who takes away lives. Amen? In all things, he might have the preeminence. You know, if Mary herself could look down from the portals of heaven, she would not be pleased with such misplaced zeal. Because Mary herself said in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Amen? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Christ is the one who's magnified. Christ is the one who's glorified, not Mary. In fact, Mary would be in total agreement with her cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Amen? That's the right attitude. Now, Peter demonstrated this same humble spirit when Peter said in verse 12, "Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter said, "It's not us, it's God." Amen? Peter used the miracle of the healing as an opportunity to point sinners to Christ. The lame man was healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 6. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I want you to trace that through the Bible. It's a fascinating subject. He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse number 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." How about chapter 4, verse 7? "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Notice the emphasis on the name. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." Also, I already quoted verse 12. "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's power in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." His power. Now, his name represents his person, who he is. And so his name is important. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Tonight, if you're not saved, and I believe this on you tonight, I'm saved. But if you're not saved, I got good news for you. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's all I got to do. That's all you have to do. Just call the Lord, and he'll save you. His name, people are not only healed, like this lame man, but more importantly, they're gloriously saved from their sins. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the theme of the Bible, calling on the Lord and being saved. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, he said, "Unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, he sent him to bless you." Isn't it good to know that God sent his son to bless us? Right. "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He said he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Turn away from your iniquities. The only way to be saved is to call on the Lord, and he'll turn you from your iniquities. Amen? That's the theme of Bible preaching and teaching. Salvation, beloved, is through the substitutionary death of Christ. We're saved by his blood, not by his miracles. Those miracles are wonderful. That's not what saved us. We're saved by his blood, not by his magnificent teachings, though his teachings were wonderful. Not by his exemplary life, though he lived a matchless life, a wonderful life. We're saved by his blood, not by the wonderful example, he said. Only by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way to have our sins blotted out. If you look at verse 19, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." Only the blood of Jesus can blot out our sins. By the way, the words "converted" and "repent" are very similar. In case you're wondering, in verse 19, you see the repetition. Repent. And then he says, "and be converted." The words are similar. Repent means to change your mind. To convert means to turn around. Alright? So repent strictly simply means change your mind. Be converted means to be turned around. So they're very, very similar. They carry the same idea. I'll give you a good example. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26. And verse number 18. Acts 26, verse number 18. Paul says to, he's quoting Jesus here, how when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus gave Paul his commission, he said to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Notice, to turn them. To be converted means to turn around. To repent means to change your mind. To open their eyes. Their eyes are closed. Their eyes need to be open. Right now, many people's eyes are open to the things of this world, but they're closed to the things of God. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Now watch this. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repentance and conversion are very similar. To repent means to change your mind. To be converted means to be turned around. Sinners need to repent, and sinners need to be turned around. They're going the wrong way. They're going down that broad road that leads to destruction. They need to get on that narrow road that leads to everlasting life. And when a sinner truly repents of his sin, he'll turn around. If it's genuine repentance. I wouldn't put any stock in repentance that doesn't produce a changed life. But if it's a real genuine repentance, there's going to be real genuine change. Jesus said, by the way, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is essential for conversion. First, the sinner must repent, and then he gets turned around. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's genuine repentance. They turn to God from their idols. A sinner turns to God, turns away from his sin. That, beloved, is genuine repentance. We see in our text here tonight that God sent his Son to bless us. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Unto you, first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. We don't have time tonight to examine the consequences of Peter's message tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do that. But I want to mention two results tonight before we conclude. First of all, you'll notice in response to Peter's message, the devil's crowd was stirred up. And they were stirred to action. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, in the original Bible, there was no chapter and verse divisions. So chapter 4 flows right from chapter 3. There's no real break here in the narrative. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. Now you think about it. These are the religious leaders. They should be happy. They said, man, that man was lame for 40 years. Now he's leaping and walking and praising God. And Peter preached a great message explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. But no, they were grieved. They weren't happy at all. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Remember, that was their theme. the death and resurrection, the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And they were grieved about that. And then verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Here we see the beginning of the persecution of the early Christians. It began right away, right here in chapter 4. And we'll see it continually throughout the book of Acts as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. So we see the consequences. First, we see the persecution. But notice also, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of them was about 5,000. So many believed Peter's preaching. They believed the gospel. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. Many of them got saved. Praise God. And that's the battle we're in. Some people aren't going to like it. Some people are going to be angry. Some people are going to persecute us. But thank God, many people are going to get saved. Amen. Well, tonight, which group are you in? Are you in the group that was grieved? Are you in the group that got saved? I hope you're in the group that got saved. Amen. If not, you can get in that group tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. And Lord, we see a very simple gospel message from Peter here in chapter 3. And we see the results of that message. Some people agree, but we thank God 5,000 were saved. And Lord God, we pray that we'll continue seeing souls saved here in our congregation. Our desire, our burning is to reach this community with the gospel and see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I pray tonight, if there's anybody in this room that's not saved, that you'll save them even tonight.